I first want to thank you all for so many of you sent cards and well wishes, and it's so appreciated. And of course, the lead kids. I don't know if you guys knew the lead kids all filled out just a bunch of cards, and they, you know, wrote them by hand and sent us a whole stack of cards from them, and it was just really, really heartwarming. We just have a wonderful youth group led by. Where did she go? Where's Eva? Oh, with the kids, of course. Anyway, she's doing such an amazing job with them, and that whole group is just doing such a great job. And how heartwarming was that? Anyway, I just wanted to thank you guys. You guys are very sweet. Anyway, it's good to be back with you. So thank you to John and Mike for doing such a wonderful job the past 2 weeks. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we give you glory through all things. Some things about life are difficult, but we just want to glorify you through all of it, Father. We thank you so much for this gift that you've given us of life, and especially those who are yours, who you've given eternal life. What an amazing gift that we won't fully realize until we're long gone from here. We thank you for it, Father. Thank you for what you had to sacrifice to make it to where we could have that relationship with you. We thank you. Thank you, Father. Open our eyes to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was rudely interrupted several weeks ago by the annoying clock back there that for some reason was going way faster several weeks ago than it normally goes. I don't know who spun it up, but somebody did. And I ran out of time way before I ran out of pages and notes. And that was several weeks ago, so I don't know if you guys even remember, we were talking about eschatology, which is the study of the end times. And I've really narrowed it down to kind of a study of the order of the end times. Kind of the way I see it, the way I believe that there's a lot of evidence for what we call pre-trib. And what that means is, when is the rapture? Does the rapture come before the tribulation? Does it come in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation? So some people believe in pre-trib, some are mid-trib, and some are post-trib. And because I think the Lord coming back is rapidly approaching, case I'm the only person that's watching the news. The rest of you are living in a cave, which I doubt. You might get that feeling too. So because of that, I thought we could, since it really fit in where we were studying in Luke, I thought we could just detour very quickly and look at a couple of passages where Paul talks to the Thessalonians. Because when Paul was briefly with the Thessalonians, they asked him a lot of questions about eschatology, which I can relate to because I probably would ask Paul those same kind of questions. If I was given 5 minutes with Paul, I'd probably ask him a lot of questions about what's coming, right? I don't know what questions you guys would ask. Those are the questions I would ask. And he gave them many answers, and then he had to go. And then he sent Timothy in, and Timothy got back with Paul and said, they have a lot of questions based on the things that you told them. Now, Paul's answer to them from their questions is what we read here in Thessalonians, and that's how we can kind of start to, based on the answers, we then kind of backwards engineer that and say, well, what was the question? Right? We get to see the answers, but we don't necessarily see all of the questions that they asked. We have to kind of, from the text, figure what was the questions that they asked. So Paul spoke to them about many mysterious things when he was with them. One of the things that he spoke a lot about was end times. And these scriptures, especially, we're gonna go back over 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. It's page 2237. As long as you have a John MacArthur ESV large print Bible in black leather bound, then it's page 2237. So, let's read it real quick. I'm going to read 4:13 through 5:3, and Paul kind of shifts gears here in 4:13. He's really telling the Thessalonians what a great job they're doing. Their love is wonderful. Their love for one another is great. That their reputation precedes them and all is wonderful. And then he kind of shifts gears in verse 13, and he says, chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So there's a lot of really, really cool things here, and I won't go back over some of the things that we brought up several weeks ago, because I don't want to just redo what I did several weeks ago, but I want to touch on a couple of them just to kind of bring us back up to speed. There's a couple things here. Notice, first of all, in the text that Paul really includes himself, right? Because it's kind of clear that Paul thought that the Lord was going to come back during his lifetime, because he says that, you know, then we will come, you know, he kind of makes it sound like the dead in Christ, then we're going to join him. Then he gives some new revelation, which is amazing. There's a lot of things going on here. He talks about the rapture, which the word rapture is never used, just like the word Trinity. We talked about that as well. But this is where we get the rapture. This is where we get the whole idea of the rapture. And this is where we know it's coming. So these are very important scriptures to Christians. Whole Christian movies have been written surrounding this little passage right here, right? Taken, right? Wasn't that the name of that movie? Taken. Left Behind. Taken was probably an alien movie, right? Yeah. I was so close. So close. So, these passages, too, or at least these are the beginning of, so we're going to go over a bunch more, but these passages are really the beginning of this whole if you will, people saying, hey, wait a minute, it kind of has to be pre-trib, okay? In other words, the rapture kind of must happen before the tribulation. Because otherwise, why would the Thessalonians be so concerned that they had missed the rapture? And that's what we talked about a few weeks ago. See, some believe that the Thessalonians' concern was based on the fact that they thought they had missed it due to all the persecution that they were facing, and that's in 3 and 4. But we know from 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to talk about this today, I won't leave you hanging anymore. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this was a real concern to them. They really thought they had missed the rapture. And of course, that would freak anybody out, right? If you really thought you missed the rapture, you would be kind of worried. I would be. But in that letter, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to reassure them that they hadn't missed it. But that begs the question, why did they think that they had missed it? But some believe that because the Thessalonians were concerned that they had missed the rapture, because of their persecution, okay, and it was because of their persecution, we know that. But that means, that implies, it kind of has to mean that the rapture precedes the tribulation. The rapture comes first. Otherwise, if the rapture came at the end of the tribulation, they wouldn't have thought that they missed it. Do you understand that? They would be thinking, well, no, we're in the middle of the tribulation now. This is why we're suffering such persecution. That means the Lord's coming any minute. And they would actually be in anxious anticipation of the Lord returning and not thinking that they had missed it. Does that make sense? So their greatest concern, however, it seemed right here in this passage we just read, was for their dead brothers in Christ. They wanted to know what happened to their dead brothers. And some conclude that this concern was further proof that Paul must have taught them that the rapture happens before the tribulation. Otherwise, again, there'd be no real reason for their concern. Why would they be concerned for their dead brothers? If they were all going to be dead before Christ returned, then they wouldn't worry about those who had died first. Who cares? But their concerns about those who had died already really seem to indicate that they believed Christ was coming any day, and how that's going to affect those that are alive and those that have already died. They were worried about that. Those are the things that they were concerned about. And also, some argue that if the tribulation preceded the rapture, that the Thessalonians would be happy for those who had already died because they would be spared from the tribulation, right? So wouldn't you be thinking, man, those people are lucky? Their concern in and of itself, some argue, as I would, is kind of proof, or at least really good evidence, that the tribulation comes after the rapture. So then Paul goes into a whole bunch of consummate pastor stuff, as he does. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he's giving them we talked about this several weeks ago, but just to get us kind of back up to speed, this is kind of important. This is new revelation, which is big. And Paul makes a big deal out of the fact that, one, we declare to you, okay, meaning that it's an initial declaration, and two, it's a word from the Lord. Paul affirms this is from the Lord. I'm not making this up. I'm not pulling this out of the sky. This is right from the Lord. It's not whimsical speculation. And it would appear that Paul taught the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, because he talks about it as if, and actually says, you know, I've told you about this. We talked about the day of the Lord. So we're going to talk about what is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, it's kind of important. It's big that because Peter talks about it too. We'll talk about that. It would appear that Paul taught the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, but he never taught them about the rapture. So they were concerned about it. They were worried about it, as we all are. Has any of you ever studied eschatology and you're studying the tribulation and you're thinking, man, that is gonna suck? Right? We've all had that. I have had that. I mean, that's the thing about studying Revelation and studying Daniel and you just think, it's gonna be terrible for the people who are on earth at that time. It's not a fun read. Nobody reads the tribulation and goes, isn't that going to be great? It's not going to be great. It's going to be horrible. And it's referred to as the day of the Lord. And this was new revelation, something that was previously a mystery. And also in this passage, we see that there are two groups of Christians who will participate in the rapture. Those who are alive and those who have fallen asleep. And here we see, by Paul's use of the word we, again, that he thought he was going to be a part of that. So, that kind of brings us back to where we were. And I'm going to, let's pick right back up with the Thessalonians here. So we know that they were thinking that they had missed the rapture because of the persecution that they were forced to endure. Okay, and we'll get to these scriptures soon in our study, but because I keep referencing them, let's now read 2 Thessalonians. So I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to read 1 through 5. So this is his second letter now to the Thessalonians, right? And he says, now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, kind of a direct answer to their question, right? I want you to know it hasn't come yet. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's repeating himself. And he's talking about I worked all night long. Thank you. The abomination of desolation. That's what he's talking about. So by these verses, we can see exactly what they were concerned about, because Paul answers the question very directly. They thought they had missed it. So these scriptures are the basis for this whole idea that the rapture must come before the tribulation, or the rapture will come before the tribulation theorists, or who I am, at least have a really good argument here. Now, back to where we were before in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, of chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Okay. So now Paul's kind of saying, I'm not going to really answer your other question, which would be frustrating. But he says, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, in other words, exactly when that's going to happen, you have no need to have anything written to you. Say what, Paul? Really? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he kind of gives a bunch of clues here, but he refuses to give an exact, you know, time and date, and this is when this is going to happen, right? So from these verses and 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5 that we just read, we know that Paul must have taught the Thessalonians about the rapture and the day of the Lord when he was with them, or at least the day of the Lord. After he left, they obviously had questions about both the rapture and the day of the Lord, and they probably expressed many of these concerns when Timothy came to visit. And Timothy conveyed those to Paul when he returned from Thessalonica. So in the verses we just read and studied previously, Paul answered the questions that they had regarding the rapture. Now he answers their question regarding the day of the Lord, and those are not the same thing. And this is where a lot of confusion sets in. Okay? The rapture and the day of the Lord are different things. They are separate events. And that's one of the things that we have to make sure we're very clear about. Okay, or else things get very muddy. Okay, so let's look at this. This is where so many differ. And again, from the text, it appears that Paul wasn't really trying to answer their theological or eschatological questions, but he was trying to be pastoral. And he was trying to be practical. And you know what? He's just following his master, because Jesus was the exact same way. And that's where, of course, Paul's getting all his information. So it's clear that Jesus wants us to have just enough information to know this is coming, this is what's going to happen, but I just want you guys to be ready all the time. I want you to be continually and perpetually ready for me to come back. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So Paul changes subjects from the rapture to the day of the Lord and the time when Jesus returns to judge mankind. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that day when Jesus comes back to judge man. And he uses the phrase, now concerning, okay, because he's signaling a change of subjects, right, as he often did. And then he says, concerning the times and the seasons, which are the words chronos and kairos. Chronos meaning chronological time, and kairos views time in terms of events and epochs and eras and seasons and things like that. So we see that the Thessalonians were asking about when these things would happen. God bless the Thessalonians. Because I'll tell you, I'm right with them. If I had a chance to talk to Paul, these are the questions I'd be asking him too. So I don't blame these guys for asking these questions. I don't blame the disciples for asking Jesus, and I don't blame the Thessalonians for asking Paul. This is exactly the questions I would ask. So these things are at the top of our minds now, and we, you know, if we had a chance to speak to someone who knew for sure, I'd ask those very specific questions myself. So it's great to get an answer to the same questions we would ask, isn't it? So what does he say? He says, you have no need for an answer. But I do, Paul, I do. He says, no, you really don't. You ever get that answer from your parents? Because I said so? Oh, didn't you hate that answer? Because I said so. Why don't you explain it to me? And then here's what's funny. I can still remember being very young and asking my dad a question, and he says, well, just because it is. And that wasn't good enough for me, so I wanted an explanation. So he actually would stop and start to explain it to me. And about two sentences in, I would be thinking, yeah, I don't get it. I guess I didn't need the explanation because I don't understand it. My dad, of course, was wise enough to know, you're not going to understand this. But I was too impatient and wanted an explanation anyway. When he started explaining it, then I realized I was too young to understand it. He was patient with me anyway. But they used to frustrate me anyway. There's a part of me here that's like, man, I would love to know. Wouldn't that be great to have an answer to that? But I'm so glad that Jesus is in control. It's obvious that he does not want me to know the exact time, and he has a good reason for that. And that may seem harsh at first glance, but it's the same answer that Jesus gave when the disciples asked the same question. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And I'm just going to read 36 through 39. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And this is Jesus, of course. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. See? Taken. Isn't that the word that I use? Taken. Jesus used it, I can use it. Right, John? Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so does this sound like a good day, a good time? This is not going to be a good time. It's going to be a great day for Christians because hopefully we will be rescued from it, and that seems to be the tone of the whole thing. Jesus gave exactly the same answer to his disciples that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. And what was that? You don't know, nor do you need to know. This is on a need-to-know basis. basis, saying, guess what? You don't need to know. You don't need to know, nor do you need to know when Jesus is coming back. All you need to know is that God wants you to be ready at all times. And also, he wants you to be doing his work when he returns. God has told us everything he intends us to know. And again, if we knew the exact time, it would inspire either indifference or panic. Wouldn't it? It would have a huge negative effect. It's either too far off to worry about, or, oh my gosh, it's coming tomorrow morning, and I'm not ready. God wants us to live in a state of preparedness at all times. And Paul reiterates what Jesus said to his disciples. Paul says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. This is back to Thessalonians, by the way. So let's look at this closely. So what are some of the elements that accompany the thought of a thief in the night? Because it's used several times in Scripture. So what do we think of when we think of a thief in the night? Is that a good time? A happy time? It's really not. You know, first of all, it's unexpected, right? Jesus makes it very clear that if you expected it, then you'd be up waiting for the thief, right? So that you could, prevent him from doing his thing. So it's always unexpected. Two, it's never announced. Thieves never go, I am coming to the door. And three, it's terrifying. It's terrifying. This is not an experience that we look forward to or anxiously anticipate. A thief is bad in all circumstances. Right? Bad. My grandmother lived in Redondo Beach. Lisa's mother, my grandmother, lived in Redondo Beach. Twice, somebody crawled into her window while she was sleeping and stole items in her apartment and then crawled back out the window. That's terrifying, to wake up in the morning and realize somebody was walking around your bed stealing your stuff while you were sleeping. Stole her car. Rummaged around, found the car keys, and stole her car. That's terrifying. We were terrified for her. We were probably more scared than she was. We were like, grandmother, that's insane. Never a good thing. Never a good thing. Thief in the night equals bad. Okay, keep that in mind because that's important. We're going to come back to that. So many scholars believe, I never count myself a scholar, many scholars and me believe that this reference to a thief in the night is a reference to the day of the Lord. And not, as some people claim, a reference to the rapture. And scriptures seem to confirm that. See, a thief in the night reference is often associated with the day of the Lord. And turn your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're going to see this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Once again, we see these familiar words, don't we? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, what does Peter say? But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Okay, does all that sound like a good time? No. No. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what does Peter do right off here? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He's equating day of the Lord, thief. Peter makes this connection, just as Jesus made it known that when he returns, it will be like a thief in the night. The coming of a thief is never joyful. It's never an anticipated event of deliverance, but an unexpected calamity. Okay? References to Noah, that's deliverance, right? References to Lot, that's deliverance. Peter associates the day of the Lord with the thief in the night, and he goes on to describe scary, cataclysmic events that we know accompany the day of the Lord. We know accompany when Jesus comes back to judge the world. How many of you anxiously anticipate the rapture? I do. Of course we do. That's our rescue. How many people anxiously anticipate the horrific events that accompany the day of the Lord? No one, right? That's kind of important that you understand that connection. Not that we aren't anxiously anticipating Christ's return, because we are. Because right after that, right after the ultimate judgment of the wicked, you know, those are the last terrifying days, and then it's all good. But in 2 Peter, along with many other places in Scripture, the day of the Lord describes God's cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. It's mentioned 19 times, the day of the Lord, mentioned 19 times specifically in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New Testament, and it's alluded to in other scriptures. 3 times Scripture calls the day of the Lord the day of vengeance. 3 times. And this is different, okay, don't get this mixed up with the day of Christ. That's different. The day of the Lord Jesus, it's also different. And the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these things also need to be distinguished from the day of God, which is a reference to the eternal state. Okay? Study for a different time, but just know that those aren't the same things. If you happen to do your own study and you run across those things, they're not the same. And Paul continues, verse 3. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Again, sound more like good times? Not good times. I'm not a woman, I've never given birth, but, you know, kind of, I don't know, looks kind of painful. Doesn't look fun. Hey, let's go into labor today. Doesn't that sound fun? So he is speaking of the day when Jesus comes to judge the world. And just before the judgment, people will be lulled into a false sense of peace and security. However, while thinking everything is great, isn't this great? Everything's great, okay? Then sudden destruction will come upon them. So first, what does Paul mean by destruction? Is that a good thing? Does destruction sound like fun? It's not. Just trust me on that if you're still wondering. The answer is no. It's bad. Destruction, bad. See, I keep things very simple, right? Destruction, bad. Day of the Lord, bad. Bad. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to describe a little destruction. In case you were wondering what destruction looked like, Revelation chapter 6 has it in detail. This is opening of the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Acts 2, 19 and 20 describes the day of the Lord like this. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. So notice something very important here in verse 3. In Thessalonians again, sorry. When people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon, what does it say next? It will come upon who? While them, somebody just said it. It will come upon them. Why is that important? Why is that important? Because if Paul was talking about Christians, he would have said what? Us. Destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Why would he talk about Christians like that? What do you mean they will not escape? Christians are going to escape destruction. We're going to be rescued by our Lord. Sudden destruction will come upon who? Them. Paul says them. Also, if he was talking about us, he would not be talking about destruction from which there is no escape. When have you ever heard words like that regarding God's chosen? Never. Never. He's talking about the lost. He is talking about unbelievers. They will not escape. Is it believers that are running and asking the mountains to fall on them because of the Lamb? No. We're like this. Come, Lord Jesus. Right? We're running to the top of the mountain going, faster, faster. Pick me up, Daddy, pick me up. Right? You still remember that? Pick me up. Pick me up. In verse 4, Paul reassures the Thessalonians that they will not experience the day of the Lord, because they will be raptured before it begins, and we will talk about that in detail beginning next week. See, isn't this exciting? This is good stuff. Trust me, this is good stuff. If you couldn't stay awake today, I don't know what I can do for you. Man, as far as the chronological order of end time events, I know there are a lot of views. Okay, I do. I know there are a lot of views. I get that. And I'm not trying to be super dogmatic. You know, I'm not trying to say this is the only way it is. I'm just trying to explain to you guys, I think the evidence really, I think the biblical evidence is pretty clear. But, you know, I kind of tend to see things more in black and white than gray. But I really do. I've done a lot of study on kind of all three sides of this argument, and to me the only one that really holds water is this. I do believe that Scripture really points to pre-trib. In the meantime, tell people about the terrifying events that the lost will have to endure. It's a great evangelical tool. It is. If you want to know more about that, talk to John. He's got a wonderful gift of evangelism. It just pours out of him, and it's wonderful. He has a real heart for that. Tell the lost that there will be no escape. There will be no escape for those who have not called upon the name of the Lord. For those who don't say, pick me up, daddy, it's nothing but smash. Smash, brothers. Warn them of impending destruction. John the Baptist had one message. He kept it simple. Talk about keep it simple, stupid. John the Baptist kept it simple. Repent, the end is near. The end. Thank you very much, right? He said, whoa, that was a good one, John the Baptist. Thank you. What's tomorrow's message? Repent! The end is near. And people came in droves every day to hear the same message. In the end times, God will send Elijah with the exact same message. In the middle of the tribulation, there will be a man of God who seemingly came out of nowhere who'll be preaching the same message. Reject the world system and repent. And the tragic truth for those who are set for destruction, those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, those vessels of wrath, is that there will be no escape. No escape. And they will be trying. They will be begging the mountains to fall upon them to try to hide them from the Lamb. That's panic. Okay, that's panic. It is that very moment that the entire lost world, all of those people who have accepted the world system of comfort and security and lies, all of those people who have sowed to the flesh and rejected God, they will be running for the mountains. Not to hide upon them, but to hide underneath them. And the day of the Lord is associated with that dread and destruction. It will not be a fun day. It will not be a fun time, but it will come like a thief in the night. And it will be unexpected, and it will be unplanned, and it will not be a good time, and it will be full of dread. And it's a good tool for you to use for your neighbors. And your friends, because we want to see them rescued from that, don't we? Most of them, right? Some of them. I know some of you are like, you don't know my neighbor. I'm not about to tell him about Jesus. The only escape will be for those who call upon the name of the Lord, and that's just the way it is. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And now, we're going to go through communion, led by Mr. Alan Merrill, I believe.